Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8. And as you're turning there, let me say a couple of things if I could. I want to emphasize that the Spring Fest coming up and the ladies' luncheon coming up, both events are designed with an evangelistic focus. So if you know somebody that you're not sure where they're at spiritually and they're not really comfortable coming to a church service, those events would be the ideal place to take them to. Because in both events, we are going to be presenting the gospel. And regarding the, Simon mentioned the DVDs at the table in the back, for the non-technologically savvy, a CD is an audio, right? You listen to it. A DVD is a video, which you can watch on a DVD player, whether it's in your computer or your television set, if you have a DVD player. Just want to be clear on that, because sometimes people put it, like myself, put a DVD and pretend it's a CD, and then we get mad at the Lord for misleading us, or get mad at the church. And also, it was neat to see so many of you at the Chafer Conference last week. That happened just this last week. We sent out an email so you can access all the lectures that were given there. It's very tiring being at those conferences. You feel like you're drinking water out of a fire hose. So I'm not really sure what's going to be coming out of my mouth today. Can't take too much responsibility for it, I guess. But anyway, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8. We are in the midst of a series of studies through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the righteousness of God that has been revealed from heaven, how we receive it, chapters 1 through 11, and then how we live it. Chapters 12 through 15. That section is what we call service, and that's the section that we find ourselves in this morning. How do we take the principles of the gospel that we have received, and how do we live them out? How do we live them out within the church? We've talked about that, and now we are looking at how to live out the principles of the gospel within society. We have a duty to love, as we have seen in society. We have a duty to the state, as we have seen. And now we move into a section called our duty to neighbors. And many times when I'm preparing, I sense the Holy Spirit to tell me to slow down just a little bit. I'm one of these guys that likes to keep moving. But sometimes the Holy Spirit says you need to slow down this week and you need to concentrate on a verse or a part of a verse. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're really concentrating on a part of a verse this morning. And then we will, God willing, pick up the pace next week. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. The first part of the verse says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." What we want to focus on this morning is that first part there, owe nothing to anyone. One of the things to understand about the Bible is the Bible speaks to every area of life. Now, we have seen that in the last two Sundays, as we have been examining the believer's relationship to government. And now we move into a section of a verse where it seems to be talking about the issue of finances and money. You will be shocked to discover, perhaps as I was shocked to discover for the very first time, that the Bible has more to say about the issue of money than it does any other single subject. Randy Alcorn in a book that I'll recommend to you called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It's a book that had a great effect on me as a new Christian in terms of teaching me divine principles of finance. We're going to be making a few references to that book this morning. But of finances, Randy Alcorn asked this question: why did the Savior of the world spend a full 15% of his recorded words on this one subject? Why did he say more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other single thing? Why? You'll discover that the Bible, in essence, is a financial book. Many of Christ's parables that he used to teach spiritual realities, like the unmerciful servant, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the talents, and on we could go, deal with the issue of money and finances. The book of Proverbs is filled with financial principles. And so when the Bible deals with this subject, it is equally authoritative. When the Bible talks about the unseen world, it is authoritative, but when it talks about daily things, something we all can relate to, finances and money, it is authoritative as well. Now, Paul, if you caught it there in Romans 13 and verse 8, made a financial statement. He said, "Owe nothing to anyone." That is a statement about something that we call debt or credit. How could we define debt or credit? We can define it this way. Debt is a grant to pay later for a benefit received now. Another way of putting it is like this: obtaining money now that has not yet been earned. Now, let me put your heart at ease. We're not here this morning to condemn everybody that has ever taken out a loan. I don't think the Bible, in my humble opinion, views debt as a sin in and of itself. In fact, there's a note here in my Ryrie Study Bible, and all Spirit-filled believers have a copy of the Ryrie Study Bible. But it says there in verse 8, some debt may be permitted because of Matthew 5:42. I'll let you look at that verse on your own. But the command is literally not to continue in debt. If a person could never go into debt, they probably could never get a house, a car, pay for college, and things of that nature. But I believe what the Bible is teaching us is this issue of debt, or this issue of credit, is something that has to be watched in our lives very carefully. I believe that's what Paul is getting at there in verse 8. And so what we are looking at this morning is sort of a topical study, if you will, using verse 8 as our launching pad. And we're dealing with the seven dangers of debt. If a person is heavily in debt and relies heavily upon credit, there are seven dangers that the Bible warns us about. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I wish you would talk about something more relevant. I can't think of a more relevant subject to talk about. Just take, for example, our own government. Our own government is, according to the latest statistics, $15 trillion with a T, $1 trillion in debt. I got a chuckle out of the former Speaker of the House, Tip O'Neill's comment that he made a few years back. He says, a billion here and a billion there, and pretty soon you're talking about real money. What does $15 trillion look like exactly? I mean, we throw these words million, billion, trillion around, and we've lost sight of their significance, so we have to look at them pictorially. Well, that's what a $100 bill looks like. I got this, by the way, from a website called usdebt.kleptocracy.us. And there is what $1,000, a $10,000 looks like. So far, so good, relative to perhaps $100. And what about $1 million? What does that look like? Well, there's a picture of $1 million relative to about $10,000. $1 million, according to this website, would entail about 92 years of work for the average human being on earth? Well, we keep going upward. What does $100 million look like? Well, there's a picture of $100 million stacked up there. If you've got very good eyesight and you can see the bottom of the screen, you can see $100 million relative to 10,000 and $1 million and the normal height of a man. Well, that's what $100 million looks like. What about a billion with a B? What does that look like? Looks like that. There's $1 billion relative, if you've got very good eyesight, to $10,000 and $1 million and the height of a man. Now, remember what I said earlier, that the United States government is $15 trillion in debt. So I guess we need to figure out, what does a $1 trillion look like? There's $1 trillion. So we have here $1 trillion relative to $100 million and a man and a truck that you would see on a freeway. Do we have any more examples of what $1 trillion looks like? Well, there's $1 trillion. You see the truck there in the corner, but you also see a football field, a soccer field, and a 747 airline. These are just things that help us to get a picture of what $1 trillion looks like. In fact, if you started a business at the time of Christ and your business lost $1 million a year, all the way up until the year 2012, you still would not have accumulated $1 trillion of debt. Now, what would $15 trillion look like? There's $15 trillion. $15 trillion relative to $100 million. If your eyesight is really good, you can still see the truck. You can still see the man. He doesn't look very tall. And you see the 747, and you see the football and the soccer field. You can see a home down there at the very bottom, and right next to it, it goes up about half the size or so, a little more than half of the size of the Statue of Liberty. Now, what about $114.5 trillion? That's U.S.-funded liabilities, U.S. unfunded liabilities in their totality. And here is what it looks like. That's relative, if your eyesight's very good, relative to $100 million and a man and a truck and a 747 and a football field and a home, in comparison to the world's largest or the world's tallest buildings. You might be able to see the Empire State Building. You can see the world, the Twin Towers, which of course were knocked down on 9/11. If your eyesight's very good, you might be able to see the United Nations building. And that column all the way over to the right is what all U.S. unfunded liabilities looks like. What does Paul say here in Romans 13 and verse 8? Owe nothing to anyone. Now, it's very easy to complain about Washington, D.C. But Randy Alcorn makes this very interesting statement in his book. He says, the average American family devotes a full one quarter of its spendable income to outstanding debts. He goes on and he says, we speak with disdain of the national debt and politicians who cannot limit their spending to available revenues. But the truth is, our national debt is simply an extension of the same irresponsible mentality that many of us consistently demonstrate in our own personal financial dealings. So we are living in a culture, both at a national level and at a individual or personal level, that has a very lax, very permissive view about this subject of debt. And so the question is God silent on this matter? And what I'd like to show you this morning is God is not silent on this matter. If a person is very casual about the issue of debt or credit, there in essence are seven dangers that will come into a person's life. The Bible, I do not believe, is saying never use debt, never use credit. I believe what it's saying is use it with great caution. Because when you move into the realm of debt or credit, there are seven dangers that begin to transpire. So let me give you these one by one. The first danger associated with excessive debt, number one, is debt brings the borrower into a position of bondage. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." When a person is heavily in debt, the focus of their life becomes, how am I going to repay all this stuff? They're not thinking necessarily about God, although they might be, God help me. But they're thinking about how to pay back what they have borrowed. It's very interesting to me that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 1 through 68, are blessings and curses for Israel. As Israel was functioning under the Mosaic covenant, when they obeyed God, God promised to bless them. When they disobeyed God, God promised to curse them. On the blessing side, it says this, Deuteronomy 28, verse 12, "The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." In the place of blessing Israel, you will lend and not borrow. But beginning in verses 15 through 68, he begins to articulate the curses for disobedience. And the curse is the exact opposite as the blessing. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 44 says, "He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him." In other words, when you're in that place of disobedience and cursing, you will be the borrower and not the lender. This issue of debt was so serious to God, and God knew with great specificity the bondage that people would be placed in when they went heavily into debt, that He forbade Jews from charging usury or interest on loans to fellow Jews. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20 says, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess. Apparently God understood the bondage associated with debt, and thus He forbade Jews from charging interest on loans to one another. In the Bible, there's even something called the Year of Jubilee, the 50th year, when all personal debts were forgiven. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 2 says, "This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed." God apparently knew what He was talking about. He knew the bondage that people would be under through excessive debt and provided a way out through the Year of Jubilee. Now, why is this issue of spiritual bondage important? It's important because the Bible says we are not to be slaves of men, but we are to be slaves of who? God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And so I need to be cognizant of what the Bible is saying concerning debt, because it puts me in a place of bondage. Randy Alcorn makes this statement. He says, "The IRS calculates that the average filer spends more than 10 times as much money paying off interest on debt as he gives to charitable causes." He goes on and he says, "If all evangelicals were out of debt, countless lions of dollars could be freed up for the kingdom of God." We are to be slaves of God, not slaves of men. And I believe what the Bible is teaching us is debt is a spiritual issue. When the Bible talks about debt, it's talking about spiritual realities that happen to an individual. Many of us have a false dichotomy, a false dualism. what's happening in my spiritual life is one thing, and what's happening in my financial life is something completely different. And the Bible knows no such division. What is happening in one's financial life is, to a large degree, dictating or controlling what is happening in one's spiritual life. The two are connected. Finances and spirituality are connected. That's why the Bible is dealing with financial subjects, because it knows it has some sort of ramification or implication for our spiritual well-being. The first danger of debt is debt brings the borrower into a position of bondage. Number two, second danger associated with debt is debt brings undue worry and stress into the life of the borrower. Debt puts us in bondage, and one of the ways it puts us in bondage is it brings stress and worry into our lives. The concern of our lives becomes, how can I pay this back? What if I don't pay it back? What's going to happen to me? What if I lose my job? What if I don't get the raise I'm counting on? And those thoughts begin to preoccupy in our minds, and suddenly our lives are filled with worry. Did you know, and I didn't understand this for a very long time in my Christian life, worry is a sin. In fact, worry or anxiety is one of the greatest sins that we commit against God. Now, why is that? Because worry and faith are opposite ends of the spectrum. When I am in fear and in worry, I am not walking by faith. That in and of itself is a sin, because Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible, not difficult, it is impossible to please God. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing. That's a command in the Greek. So when I am filled with worry and fear and doubt, I am sinning in my relationship with my God. Did you know that one of the greatest causes of worry has to do with money? You guys already knew that, didn't you? Randy Alcorn writes this. He says, our families would also be stronger, since surveys indicate that financial pressures caused by indebtedness are a major factor in more than half of all divorces. Worry causes anxiety. Worry causes doubt. Financial pressure causes worry. It causes doubt. It causes anxiety. And it also brings great damage into marriage. If we want to see marriages restored, I think there's a financial solution to some of these things. It's very interesting to me that when the Lord talked about money, He did so most graphically in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. That's where He makes all of these financial statements. No one can serve both God and mammon, and things of that nature. That's in verses 19 through 24 of Matthew 6. Right after that, He begins to talk about anxiety. He starts talking about anxiety in verses 25 through 34 of Matthew 6, right after He's talked about money. Now, why would He talk about anxiety right after He's talked about money? Because the Lord understood that one of the great sources of anxiety has to do with this issue of money. Not only does excessive debt bring the borrower into bondage, but excessive debt brings undue stress into the borrower's life, because now their mind is filled with questions regarding what if. How am I going to pay this back? What if I lose my job? What if I don't get the raise I'm counting on? Etc. Let me give you, if I could, a third danger associated with excessive debt. Number three, excessive debt places the borrower in a position of violating the eighth commandment. What if you get yourself into a financial hole and you can't pay back what you have borrowed? Well, we have a word for that in our culture. It's called bankruptcy. Now, I spent a little bit of time in bankruptcy law. Not being bankrupt, but in bankruptcy law. I should be clear on that. And there are people that get themselves into trouble because of medical problems, medical bills, and there are legitimate reasons for bankruptcy, in my humble opinion. But also, there are very illegitimate reasons for bankruptcy. People simply don't want to pay back what they have borrowed. In other words, they have taken a benefit without paying for it, which we would call theft, wouldn't we? Unpaid debt is theft. Unpaid debt is a violation of Exodus 20 and verse 15, which is the eighth commandment, which says, you shall not, what? Steal. These ten commandments, by the way, are not ten suggestions, but they are ten commandments. It's not like God is saying from Mount Sinai, hey, why don't you try this out and see if it works? These are direct commands from God. Nine of the ten, as you well know, are repeated in the pages of the New Testament. Psalm 37 and verse 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. One of the great problems with government debt, the $15 trillion that we mentioned earlier, is we are spending the next generation's money. It's what we would call generational theft. It would be the equivalent of me going into a restaurant, ordering a sumptuous meal, and then the waiter or the waitress comes with the check, and I say to the waiter or waitress, charge that to my grandkids who haven't been born yet. That, in essence, is what runaway government spending is. There is no nice way to put it. It, in essence, is theft. When we put ourselves into a position where it's questionable whether we can pay back what we have borrowed, we are now in danger of violating one of God's commandments. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Let me give you a fourth danger associated with debt. Number 4, excessive debt is a denial of reality, since it introduces an artificial prosperity. People that are heavily in debt are living in a world that isn't real. They're living in what we would call an artificial prosperity. Now, what is true prosperity? True prosperity works this way. My income goes up, so my standard of living can go up accordingly. If there is a commensurate level between my standard of living and my income, then you could say that so-and-so is prospering. But think about debt for a minute. What does it allow you to do? It allows your standard of living to increase, although your level of revenue or income remains the same. Because you can benefit now with all sorts of goodies and pay for it later. This, in essence, is what debt allows. It allows people to feel like they're rich when they're not rich. It allows people to have all sorts of wonderful material things coming into their lives which are unpaid for. And so the standard of living has gone up, the income level remains the same, and so it, in essence, is what I would call a false prosperity. Debt allows us to feel richer when we actually are not richer. People all of the time, and I shudder when I hear them say this, they say the United States of America is the richest country in the world. Is that so? How can we be the richest country in the world when we are living off $15 trillion of accumulated debt? The level of income is the same, but expenses have risen. But we've just put off the day of reckoning for another generation to deal with. In one of the presidential debates, a senator quipped when his opponent was boasting about the prosperity of the economy. This senator said, if you let me write $200 billion worth of hot checks every year, I could give you the illusion of prosperity as well. Only a decade or so ago, you'll recall, we had a budget surplus. And we were fighting about every penny. How was that budget surplus going to be spent? And then all of a sudden, the financial crisis came, and you all remember that very well. And suddenly, trillions and trillions of dollars were available, just with the snap of some fingers, to bail out these various industries. Now, I'm just a simple guy from California. I was raised on the beach and watching basketball. I want to know where these trillions and trillions of dollars came from. I mean, did they just appear overnight? Did the laws of economics suddenly become suspended? No. What happened is we ushered in what we would call an artificial prosperity. Money came in unpaid for that we can spend now however we want. And that is what we are living in the United States of America. It's very much what the world system all around us is living in. It's a financial prosperity which really isn't real. It's artificial. And so we live in this artificial reality. We live in this artificial prosperity, and we're happy there until a payday comes. And then suddenly, we all of a sudden wake up. It's very similar to overeating. I mean, overeating is a lot of fun. I'm an expert at it. I have a great time overeating. And it's a joy to do. It's a lot of fun until you get on the scale. And all of a sudden you realize something has happened. Procrastination is a lot of fun. I'm also an expert at procrastination. I tell my students every year, procrastination is great until exam time rolls around, until the paper is due. Then all of a sudden, procrastination is not that fun anymore. For that matter, jumping out of a 10-story building is a lot of fun. I'm sure on the way down, you could have a great time until there is a thud. Randy Alcorn says this. He says, I heard the story of a man who jumped off a 10-story building. While onlookers were terrified, the man seemed perfectly calm as he plummeted by the window of a 5th-story apartment. He looked at the wide-eyed occupant and assured him, everything's all right so far. This is sort of the situation that we find ourselves in. And forget about the political things. Individually, many of us live this way, with an artificial prosperity. A book that I could recommend to you that's helped me with some of these things is a book called Harry Figge, or the author is Harry Figge. The title of the book is Bankruptcy 1995. Why 1995? Because that's the point in time in which it took all of the money coming in to the United States government to pay just the interest on the debt, let alone the capital. And here we are in the year 2012, still living this way. Harry Figge says, when a government reaches that level, there's only 3 ways out. And governments all over the world have reached this position. They can either, 1, raise taxes, which they never want to do, because then they'll get voted out of office. Or they can, 2, reduce spending, which they won't want to do, because then they're voted out of office. And governments always take option 3. Harry Figge documents this historically. They always start to run the printing press. Because then we could take all of this excess money and use it to pay down the debt. There's just one little problem with that. You have a scenario where you have too much money chasing too few goods, and then inflation sets in. Have you noticed as you go to the stores and go out to eat and shop that the prices of things are not going down? I mean, I can't think of a single store I've been in lately where they say, come on in here, everything's been just reduced. They're always telling me things have gone up. And you see, we're living in the midst of a payday for this artificial prosperity that has been ushered in. And many of us don't even realize it. Reason 4, why debt is so dangerous, not only at the governmental level, but at the personal level, is because it ushers in a false prosperity. People think they're rich when they're not. There's a 5th danger associated with debt. Excessive debt places the borrower in a position of violating the 9th commandment. Now, we've already talked about how excessive debt places us in a position of violating commandment 8. But what about commandment number 9? Commandment number 9, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie." If you think you're rich when you're not, you're lying to yourself. Somebody comes to your office, they're wearing the nicest clothes, driving the nicest car, living in the nicest neighborhood, living in the nicest house. And so they are portraying to themselves and to the world around them that they are wealthy. But if all of that has been financed on credit, they are misrepresenting, are they not, their financial status? They are misrepresenting their true level of prosperity. In my opinion, there's a word for that. I would call it lying or dishonesty. I remember just as a very young child, my father, who was in the legal profession at that time, would have to on weekends go to visit clients and that sort of thing. And we would pull up to the client's house, and I would see, just as a little kid, I would see the multi-car garage, the gates, the long driveway, the mansion, the servants' quarters, and I would say to myself, wow, that's a lot bigger house than the one we live in. And my father, I remember him saying to me, he may not have said it in these exact words, but this was the kind of idea that he impressed. He says, "Don't be too impressed with these things that you see until you see the house payment." And see, as a very young man, as a child, he was teaching me something. He was teaching me the difference between real prosperity and artificial prosperity. Looks can be very deceiving. Well, there is a sixth problem associated with excessive debt. Excessive in debt involves another particular sin, the sin of presumption. What exactly is the sin of presumption? The sin of presumption means we presume upon tomorrow, although tomorrow has not yet arrived. I think tomorrow is going to be just like today. I think tomorrow will be better than today. Now, how does this all work with debt? You ask a person who's heavily in debt, how are you going to pay all this stuff back? And they say, well, I'm going to do it with my job that I am currently employed in. And you say, well, how do you know you're not going to get laid off? And they say, I don't know. And then the response is, oh, so you are presuming that you are not going to be laid off. You are taking tomorrow as if it has already happened. You talk to someone heavily in debt and they'll say, I'm going to pay all this stuff off with a better job. Do you have the better job now? No. But I'll get it. Do you know that for sure? No. Oh, so you're presuming something about tomorrow, although tomorrow has not yet come. How are you going to pay all this stuff off? Well, I'm going to pay it off with the raise I'm going to get. Do you have the raise now? No. Do you know you're going to get the raise? Well, I don't know for sure. The bonus check is supposed to come. Do you know it's going to come? No. So you're presuming for tomorrow as if it is today. Now, presumption is a sin. The Bible tells us not to presume about tomorrow. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I hope it'll be great. I hope it'll be better than today. But we cannot put ourselves in the position of a predictive prophet and pretend like tomorrow will be better than today, when in fact tomorrow can be worse than today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I could get hit by a car tomorrow. I could get a negative report from the doctor tomorrow. I could get laid off from my job tomorrow. But when we deny that those contingencies are possible, and we pretend that tomorrow is going to be just like today or better than today, we are guilty of the sin of Presumption. James 4, verses 13 through 16. By the way, I quoted Proverbs 27:1. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of its Jewish emphasis. James 4, verses 13 through 16 says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit,' yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You see, excessive debt does funny things to our minds. Places us in bondage, places us in worry, places us in a position of stealing. Makes us think we're prosperous when we're not. Causes us to misrepresent ourselves to the world. And it also plays directly into this sin of presumption, which the Scripture warns us against. One more and we are finished. The seventh danger associated with excessive debt is excessive debt can take us outside of the leading of God. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, someone that I've listened to for many years, has a very important saying. And the reason it's important is because it's a biblical saying. Here's the saying, where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. Is God guiding you somewhere? Then rest assured, He will provide for you wherever He is guiding you. Another way of saying it is this, God pays for what He orders. If God wants a project fulfilled or accomplished, He will pay for it. Why is that? Because God is not broke. Psalm 50 and verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." God owns it all. Is God guiding a project? Then He will finance it. He will pay for it. Is God guiding you to do something? Then He will provide for you in the midst of it. I can say categorically that the construction of the tabernacle that we read about in the book of Exodus, about chapters 35 or 36 through 40, the end of the book, the construction of the tabernacle was directly in the will of God. How do I know that? Because God not only commanded it to be done, but He provided every cent for it. In fact, Exodus 36, verses 6 and 7 says this, "So Moses issued a command and a proclamation, and it was circulated throughout the camp, saying, 'Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary.' Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient, more than enough for all the work to perform it." Moses gets up and says, "Everybody quit giving. We got too much." And in fact, the text says people had to be held back. We've got more than we need. I am waiting with bated breath for a televangelist to come on the air and say, "Everybody quit giving. We've got too much." And yet, in essence, that is what happened in the book of Exodus. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, makes this statement. He says, "The three major Old Testament building programs are mentioned in the Bible, and all of them were financed directly by upfront giving. There was no borrowing, no temple bonds, not even pledges. Just straightforward giving." Why is that? Because where God guides, God provides. God is not broke. God owns it all. Anything God wants done, the money for it will be there. I was a very young man graduating from college in 1989. I felt the Lord was putting it on my heart to join up with a basketball team that toured the Philippine Islands playing basketball and preaching the gospel. A tremendous ministry. God had given me all of these basketball skills at that time. Most of them are dead and gone by now, but at one time I had them. And I remember the Lord saying, I want you to use these skills for my glory. I want you to spend your summer, your first summer after college, going all over the Philippine Islands playing basketball, preaching the gospel with this group. There's just one problem. I didn't have a cent to my name. And I remember saying, okay, Lord, well, if you want me to go where God guides, God provides, I'm just going to send out a few support letters. And it was amazing to me how fast and how quickly the money came in. Because God was guiding me a certain direction, He was providing for me at the same time. Now, had I been outside the will of God, had it been my ambition to do that ministry, I believe God could have and would have shut the door by drying up financial support. You see, God uses money to guide us into His perfect will. Part of discovering the will of God is waiting upon God to supply a need. How did I end up as a pastor? Was it my life's ambition to be a pastor? Did I look up into the sky and see something written on the clouds? You shall become a pastor? Did I have a vision? Was I in the shower? Did I hear an audible voice? None of those things. I never set out to become a pastor. But something happened to me, not at this church, but at my first church. I had graduated from law school, and I was trying to get a job in the legal world. And so I was passing out my resumes everywhere, and no bites, no doors were opening. And I was getting nervous because all of a sudden the phone bill comes and other expenses, and these have to be met at the end of the month. Lord, what am I going to do? And out of the clear blue, the church that I was teaching an adult Bible study in said, "Our pastor retired. Can you come and be the interim pastor?" I said, "How much are you going to pay me?" Wasn't a lot, but it was enough to cover my expenses. And I told this to my roommate. And he says to me, "You've got the will of God right there. God is speaking to you through this issue of finances." And I said to myself, well, if these people want to pay me for something I like to do anyway, don't tell the elders I said that, by the way, then I'll take the job as the pastor. And I have found that in the role of being a pastor teacher, that's what God had in store for me all along. There was no vision. There was no life's ambition. I want to do this. It was just the gentle leading of God through the issue of finances, because where God guides, God provides. You'll notice that God is far more practical than we give Him credit for. We're always looking for the supernatural sign. Show me your will, God. And God will lead through something as simple as a check, money, an open door, a job opportunity. How did I end up in Houston? That's an interesting question. Well, here's what I did. I put out a map of the state of Texas, and I took a stick, and I colored the stick on one end, and I said, wherever this stick lands on the map of Texas, that's where I'll end up. And it fell on Houston three times, and since the Bible says a matter is to be confirmed to 2 to 3 witnesses, that's how I ended up in Houston. Is that how it happened? That is not how I ended up in Houston. How did I end up in Houston? Here it is. You ready for this? This is very spiritual. I got a job. I graduated from the from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was thinking, well, what am I going to do with all of this education? And the phone rings, and it's Israel Loken. And he says, can you come down for a job interview? I said, what have I got to lose? And I did that. And Joe Parle called about a month or so after that and says, you got the job. Do you want it? That's how I ended up in Houston. That's how I ended up living in this area, ultimately ending up at this church. God guides in very practical, tangible ways. Watch your finances very carefully, because God oftentimes will guide you through something as simple as that. But the reason we don't like doing it this way is that it involves a dirty word that we all hate to articulate. We have to wait upon God. Psalm 27 and verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." I hate that psalm, because I don't like to wait upon God. I am an impatient, goal-driven person. I want to get the program moving. And many times God is saying, "I want you to wait on me." Because you have an ambition to do something which I haven't funded yet. And so you're going to have to wait upon me for confirmation financially to determine if you are truly in my will. Part of discovering the will of God is learning to wait upon God for finances. Because where God guides, God provides. Now, you say, what does this have to do with debt? Debt circumvents the whole process. Because with credit cards, I can get immediate access to money, unearned, or things that I haven't paid for. And if I can impulsively do that, I no longer have to wait upon God. I don't have to follow the Scripture's admonition to wait upon God. Now, what happens to us when we don't wait upon God? What happens to us when we step out in our own strength, not waiting upon Him for financial provision, but going heavily into debt, whether it be a house, a car, a ministry, whatever the situation? What happens to us? God simply says, "It's not my project anymore. It's your project. I," God says, "am only obligated to fund those things that are in harmony with my will, which you can't discover until you learn to wait upon me. But when you step out through the flesh and human empowerment with our own goal-driven mindset, suddenly it's no longer God's will, it's our will, and God says, you're on your own." God is not obligated to fund our projects. God could care less about our projects. But when we're in His will, doing His projects in His way and His timing, God says, now we're in business. Famous saying from a missionary, I believe it's William Carey, "God's work done God's way never lacks His," and I forgot the last part, "never lacks His funding, never lacks His provision." How does it go? Supply. God's work done God's way never lacks His supply. I am extremely suspicious of ministries that spend an exorbitant amount of time pressuring people to give money. Why would a ministry have to devote an excessive amount of time talking about financial needs and pressuring people to give? And by the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with making a need known to people. God could provide for that need through God's people as they become aware of the need. But why would a ministry have to devote so much energy and so much time to pressuring people to give if, in fact, God is not broke? If, in fact, where God guides, God provides. My thinking on it is at some point that ministry stepped out of the will of God. They began to say, "We have a great idea," and instead of going to the Lord in prayer and waiting upon the Lord to provide, they began to do things through their own power. They began to do things through their own strength. And God simply says, "It's not my project, it's your project. I'm not going to fund it, you fund it." And so now there has to be this excessive amount of pressuring people to give money, because they are pressuring people to give because they are funding the work of man and not God. God is not broke. God is very well of paying for what He orders. I am very proud to be associated with a church, Sugar Land Bible Church, that is 100% debt free. All of these buildings are paid for. The field, we don't even know what to do with. Maybe we'll discover oil out there. I don't know. Has been paid for. In fact, if you look at page 12 sometime of the Sugarland Bible Church Constitution, and I encourage you all to read it, it says this: in matters of special importance affecting fixed property and or an assumption of debt of the church, the trustees cannot take action without the approval of 75% of the present membership of the congregation. Not only is this church not in debt, but even if we wanted to go into debt, the Constitution requires a three-quarter supermajority of our congregation to do so. There is not a lot of time in this ministry spent upon pressuring people to give. I have students that come to this church and they're shocked. They say, "You guys didn't even pass the plate." They've never seen anything like that. Now, giving opportunities, as you well know, are in the back. There's two boxes that are clearly marked. But that is as the Lord is putting something on your heart. And because we find ourselves in this unique position because of I believe, a very godly heritage that's come before us in terms of stewardship and finances and money. Because we are in this position, we are in a position here at Sugarland Bible Church to tell the truth every single Sunday morning. Let me tell you something. From personal experience, most ministries aren't in that position. Now, why is that? Because they've got themselves heavily into debt through a building project or something. Well, we've got this big building, we've got this mortgage hanging over our heads, and now we've got to fill up the seats. Because if we don't fill up the seats, we're not going to have enough money to pay off all of this debt that we have incurred. Anne and I met in a very church moving in this particular direction. And we watched with our own eyes the philosophy of the ministry of the church change once they took on that heavy debt. You could not talk anymore in that church about sin. You could not talk anymore in that church publicly about hell. You could not talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You could not talk publicly, at least in an open pulpit situation, about the blood of Jesus Christ. You could not talk about the grace of God, because the fear amongst the leadership was, if we say too much about these things, we're going to scare people away. And if we scare people away, we're not going to be able to fund or finance this massive debt that we have incurred. We at Sugarland Bible Church are in a unique position given to us by the Holy Spirit. We have bequeathed this position because of wise stewardship that has come before us. Because we don't have a massive debt hanging over our heads, we can tell the truth every single Sunday morning. And I can guarantee you this much. You may not like everything you hear coming from this pulpit, but every time the preacher, whoever it is, myself, Chris, whoever God has up here, stands behind this pulpit, you are going to get the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. The very truth that softens a heart is also truth that hardens a heart. That is the nature of truth. Some people will love what they hear, not just here, but in our Sunday schools and all of the ministries that we are doing. But other people will be very bothered by it. To those people that are bothered by it, I simply would say this: the exits are clearly marked. I mean, there are a gazillion places you can go, even in this area, to tickle the ears. But Sugarland Bible Church is not the type of church that is moving in that direction. We will tell the truth respectfully. We will do it in a polite way. We will do it in a way where people are not unnecessarily agitated. We will not do it in a sarcastic way, but we will tell the truth. We will preach the whole counsel of God's word. Now, why is that? Because God has put us in a position where we're capable of doing it. We're not so busy paying off man's program that we're scared of offending people. The seventh and final danger associated with debt is it has the potential of leading us outside of God's will. Dangers of debt. Number one, it places us in a position of bondage. Number two, it introduces unnecessary worry or stress into our lives. Number three, it places us in a position where we can steal. Number four, it introduces a false prosperity. Number five, it places us in a position of lying and dishonesty. Number six, it places us in a position of the sin of presumption. And finally, number seven, it has the potential of taking us outside of God's leading. Paul knew what he was talking about in Romans 13 and verse 8 when he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except love." Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful that you have given us a book which doesn't just tell us how to get to heaven, as important as that is, but it teaches us how to live, even with things that are as practical as the handling of money and finances. I ask, Lord, that we would recognize these principles, be good stewards of these principles, and that we as a body can become what you have called us to be spiritually and financially. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Well, if your outflow exceeds your inflow, then your upkeep will be your downfall. And we've talked this morning a great deal about financial debt, unpaid debt. Can I speak just for a moment about another unpaid debt that we have? It's called the debt of sin. Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 24 and 25, analogized our position in the first Adam, or our position without Christ, as a person in a position with a debt that he could not possibly repay. That debt has to be forgiven by grace. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you have not believed in the message of the gospel, then may I say to you that there is a debt that you have incurred hanging over your head, which is unpayable. The only hope that you really have in that position is the grace of the one who can forgive. The gospel is that very message. The gospel is a message which says all of your debt that you have incurred against God through sin, in thought, word, and deed, has been forgiven, past, present, and future. It's all done. And you, by receiving it as a free gift, can be forgiven of every single sin you have ever committed. You're even forgiven of the sins you're going to commit this afternoon. You're even forgiven of the sins you're going to commit on the freeway Monday morning. You're forgiven of next year's sins and next decade's sins and all of the sins that you may ever incur. The past is forgiven, the present is forgiven, and the future is forgiven. That's why Christ analogized this to a financial principle of a debt which couldn't be paid back. And so the gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time, taking on human flesh to absorb the wrath of God in our place. And if we will simply believe or trust in what he has done for us, as it was authenticated through his bodily resurrection from the dead, if we will trust in that transaction, financial term, if we will trust in that transaction, then we are ushered into the grace of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God and a life where sins are no longer held against us by a holy God. If you are here perhaps for the first time and that's something that you want to do, if The Holy Spirit, even as I am speaking, is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. There's only one sin that sends people to hell, and it's unbelief. It's failing to believe in this message. Then I would exhort you to follow the Spirit's promptings and to trust in the gospel. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, fill out a card to do, join a church to do. It's something between you and the Lord in the privacy and in the quietness of your own heart. Believe the gospel. Believe the message. You will not get a better offer than this. Don't let this day pass by without believing the gospel. Stop trusting in whatever it is you were trusting in for your eternity, whether it's religion or self, and trust exclusively in that gospel message and on the authority of the Word of God. Your debts have been canceled. If it's something that you want more information on and knowledge about, I'm available to speak to you after the service, as are anybody up here on this stage, as is most likely the person that's sitting next to you or standing next to you. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.